We're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Once again, as we start tonight, we didn't finish all of that in our study of it last week, but let's read Hebrews 4, 1 through 5. Brother Ted, can you read that for us when you get there? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. All right, so as we, just to review a little bit, as we went through last week, we noted the beginning of the this chapter, Hebrews 4. Therefore, it's the third word here instead of the first word like it is in most of these other chapters early in the book of Hebrews, at least, like chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 6. Well, in chapter 5 begins with four. Well, chapter 4 basically begins with therefore, but it's let us therefore. No different than saying therefore let us. But anyway, so he's starting the chapter with therefore. There's a word that's connecting chapter 3 to what he's teaching now, having just taught us about what happened to that generation of Israel that came out of Egypt that would not enter into God's rest. And quoting Psalm 95, where the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest. And that is because of their unbelief, as he says in verse 19 of chapter 3. And he uses that as an example to encourage us, to motivate us to take heed that we don't depart from the living God as they did. And so here in chapter 4, he says we need to therefore be afraid. We need to fear if that's what happened to them and they were children of God. So he takes an example of a generation of people that were God's children, but they had an evil heart of unbelief, departed from God. They were not able to enter his rest. Well, if that could happen to that whole generation, if they could turn away from God and be lost and not enter into God's rest, and as we were seeing this chapter, that's talking about what's coming in eternity. Eternal life. They lost their souls. Well, if that could happen to them, what could happen to us? Should that concern us? Yes, enough that we take heed, like he said back in chapter 3, 12 and 13, and every day we need to be taking heed to ourselves on this, and then also exhort each other to protect it, all of us, from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to be afraid of losing our souls, is the point there. Well, was Paul, the Apostle Paul, was that on his mind? And I know we didn't look at this one last week, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking about himself as far as this is concerned. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, Brother Tom, can you read that?
But I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway.
So he was very mindful of what could happen to himself, and he didn't want to end up being one who preached the gospel of Christ to save all these other souls and then lose his own. So he was mindful of himself to keep his body and bring it under subjection. So was he taking heed? Was he doing what Hebrews 3 verse 12 commands us? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Was he doing that? That's exactly what he was doing. And of course, he also was exhorting his brethren daily for their protection. But this was on Paul's mind, as it should be on ours. And so we don't want to come short of that promise of entering into his rest. So we need to fear, and therefore out of that fear, then make sure we don't depart from him and that we don't lose our souls and come short of that promise and not enter into his rest because of unbelief. What's the difference between us and that generation of Israelites? Well, the difference isn't that, now, of course, we can point out the difference. Well, we're hearing the word of Christ and not the word that was spoken by God before. Well, yes, we have far greater, and that's the whole point of Hebrews up to this point has been, I mean, how great is the word that has been spoken to us? And if they were punished for their disobedience, how much more are we going to be punished if we disobey? But the point that he starts Hebrews with is God spoke. He spoke then, he speaks now. Well, did God speak to them? He did. He spoke his word to them. He's spoken his word to us. We have greater word, but he did speak to them. They had the word of God, and that's the point he makes in verse 2, that it was preached as well unto them as unto us. So the difference, we can't look in there and say, well, that can't, what happened to them can't happen to us because they never heard God's word, and we have. See, he doesn't take the example here of people that have never known the truth. That might lead us down a path of self-deception. Well, we're not like them. He's taking an example of an entire generation of people that heard the word of God. They were in covenant with God. They were God's children. But they still didn't enter into his rest. That he brings up as the example here to get our attention. That should make us fear of coming short of that promise ourselves. They heard God's word. We've heard God's word. What is the difference between us and them if we're going to be saved and not follow after their example of unbelief? Well, what was, and this is an opportunity for us to consider the absence of the word only in most scriptures. All right, well, Romans 1:16, that's a verse we know, that's a famous one. Let's read Romans 1:16 and 17. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Go ahead and read that, Aaron. Romans 1:16 and 17. All right, so here is, he speaks of salvation in this context of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. He speaks of what? God's rest. Same thing. Same hope, same promise. He's just speaking of it in a different term, which we'll get the opportunity to get into that more. But same point here, that we have salvation, that rest that God has given us as a promise and hope. All right, well, what is necessary for us to obtain eternal salvation? What is the power of God unto salvation? Can we be saved without the Word of God? We're born again of the water and of the Spirit. How are we born of the Spirit? 1 Peter 1:22 says we've been begotten again by the Word of God. So can we be born again without the Spirit who inspired the Word of God? And it's that same Word of God that teaches us to be what we have to do, the commands we have to obey to become a Christian, including being baptized into Christ, being born of water. So is there any way that we can have salvation without God's Word? No. It is the power of God unto salvation. But are we saved by the Word of God only? Well, notice the example here in Hebrews 4:2. That generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt heard God's Word. They lost their souls. Can we hear God's Word and lose our souls? Well, yes, that's why he says take heed that that doesn't happen. So there's more to it. That's why he doesn't use the word only for the gospel and God's Word concerning our salvation. God's Word did not profit those Israelites in the wilderness because of what reason? For that Word to profit us so that we actually do partake of that salvation, enter into His rest, it has to be mixed with faith. It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. We have to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So we have to have God's Word. We have to hear it, but we have to believe what we hear. And not faith only. So again, we don't have the word only. We have to, and that's what we spent so much of our time on last week, but just for the sake of reviewing for a moment, we have to have a living faith, a faith that obeys. They didn't. We already looked at several, remember last week, we looked at several scriptures back in Exodus, Numbers, that spoke about those people, that generation, they believed. They had a certain degree of faith. They believed in God. They weren't atheists. They believed Moses was a prophet of God, but they lost their souls. Because that kind of faith wasn't enough. The devils believe and tremble. They didn't obey God. But that gospel, it has to be mixed with faith. What did we just read in Romans 1:16? What is the gospel of Christ? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But that faith has to have works. It has to obey. So there's several components to this. The commands we have to obey is not just one thing. There's several commands that we have to obey in order to be born again. And then how many commands are there that we have to obey, that we have to learn, that obedience we have to learn and practice and grow in to the point where we actually obtain that salvation? The Bible isn't on an index card. Right? There, for those of us who still are old school, there are a lot of pages here. But you got to use you're going to be doing a lot with your index finger if you're new school. It's not, you can't just get through that. You can't get through that in a night. It's a lifetime of learning and then putting it into practice and living it. There are so many things there, but we've got to hear that gospel, we have to believe it, and then we have to obey it. All of that to that point where ultimately we obtain that eternal salvation and don't come short of the promise. But that there's going to be how much study of the Word of God is it going to take in our lives to not come short of it? How much taking heed? Well, what's the word that he uses there? Today. Well, it's today. We better do that. We all remember, I think, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For though the outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed once a week on Sundays. No. And not monthly or quarterly or yearly. The inward man is renewed day by day. It's renewed, strengthened. Our inner man needs to be growing. Well, I know, painful question here. But physically, how many days or weeks or months will pass where we get a break from aging? Our outward man perishes. All right, so do we get to... We're not like, you remember Joshua and Caleb? Caleb was 85 years old when he conquered Hebron. And I, with the faith that Caleb had, if he were physically like like what would be a normal 85-year-old man, those who make it to that point, I don't have any doubt whatsoever Caleb would have been as eager and willing to try to do what he did as it was, because that was his faith. The fact is he wasn't a normal 85-year-old man when spent 40 years in the wilderness and then all that time conquering Canaan, and then it came time for him to take his own possession, and he whipped all those giants in Hebron. He was 85. And Joshua in chapters 14 and 15 where it records that. But why wasn't he a normal 85-year-old? God preserved his strength. He rewarded the faith that Caleb had and Joshua when they were two of the 10 spies that went into Canaan back in Numbers chapter 13. And they came back and gave the good report of the land. The other 10 caused the people to murmur when they said, we can't do it. There are too many people. They're giants. They got their cities are too big. They're too strong. The walls are too, all of that stuff. And then they all whined, wanted to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb and head on back to Egypt to that lovely slavery that they had known there. At any rate, of course, that's when he swore that they weren't going to enter Canaan. Joshua and Caleb, God didn't curse them with the burden of having spend the next 40 years. They had to spend that 40 years, but he didn't curse them with the normal. I mean, that would have been pretty tough for them, having had the faith that they did, and then have to wander for 40 years with the unbelievers, growing old to when they could on their last feeble legs with a walker or whatever they would have to make it across the Jordan to collapse and die on the other side into Canaan. I mean, that would not have been a yippee. I mean, that wouldn't have been a great reward for their faith, would it? God preserved their strength. And so Caleb mentioned that. He said, I'm the same physically. He was the same as when he was a spy there in that land. So God kept him. He was an 85-year-old that was like a 40-year-old. So God rewarded that faith there, but we know that the faith that was on display with them, but I mean, they heard God's word, they obeyed it. But the rest of that generation, of course, did not. They didn't obey. They had a measure of faith, but when it came to, well, do they really believe God's is able to do what he promised? Are we going to obey his commandment to go in there? His commandments to go in there and conquer the land and all of those things? No. They didn't have that faith. But we have to have that faith. That faith has to work. And then we have to exhort one another. But physically, we're not going to have a day off. We're not going to be like Joshua and Caleb and be preserved for a length of time at whatever our strength is. I mean, God can certainly, that doesn't mean, I mean, there's some very elderly people that are a lot stronger than others, and same with younger. I got a patient right now that he's well into his 90s. And I made the mistake of testing his strength last week because I'd gotten a report that he was weak on one side. And so, here I'm going to go see this. I'm thinking this little scrawny 90-something-year-old man that's maybe has had a stroke. So I go in there. Now, this guy's solid as anything. And so I said, squeeze my hands, and he about broke me. I mean, he could have bounced me up and down off the floor if he'd wanted to. I was amazed. Well, it turns out he'd spent his whole career cutting sheet metal with his hands, those clippers that you cut metal with. And he's never lost that. There's some, not everybody's the same, but the fact is we do get older and our bodies decay. We don't get a break from that, but we shouldn't, as that has happened to our outer man, in the inner man, it should be every day. The only way we're going to be strengthening the inner man every day, we shouldn't be taking a break on that. Every day that we're getting older, today, what it's called today, we need to be doing these things. And that includes studying the Word of God, learning more, growing in our understanding and our knowledge and wisdom, and then applying that. We're becoming more like Christ every day. More of the things that are not according to God's love or should be purged out every day. We should be growing more in those things that are every day. And if we do that, if we follow that process, where's it going to end up? And if we keep growing and keep taking heed every day, and we continue to keep His Word day by day and never depart from it, from the right hand or the left, where's it going to end up? Oh, that's how we'll get there. That's how we will not come short of that promise. So we need to have all of those components there. That's the point of His teaching here. All right. So now as we go down into verse 3, for we which have believed do enter rest. So again, that's letting us know the difference. They didn't have faith, talking about a living and obedient faith. But to enter into his rest, that's the kind of faith we have to have. That is the requirement. That's the condition there. As he said, so he quotes Psalm 95 again, as he's sworn his wrath, if they will enter into my rest. Although the works, he says, were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, who is he speaking of there? Now he's getting more into this rest aspect and why he happened to use. Could he have used the word salvation here in Hebrews 3 and 4? Obviously so. And it is, that's ultimately what it is. But it's like there are, the Lord uses different terms or analogies for things, and they all have their significance, and they all are important as a point of teaching, things for us to learn and understand, to discern. He speaks of His church in a number of ways. We need to understand how it is the kingdom of God, how it is the temple of God, how it is the body of Christ, how it is the bride of Christ, all of those things that His church is. We need to understand all of those things. It's the same church, but He teaches about it in different respects. Well, the same about our eternal salvation. He speaks of it about salvation sometimes. He talks about it in terms of the prize, the resurrection from the dead, which is necessary to get there. Well, here he's talking about that eternal salvation as this rest that God has promised to His people. And to understand that word, why does he use that word here? Well, he's going back to where it originated. In verse 4, he talks about these works that were finished from the foundation of the world. What's that talking about? Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. Well, where do we find that? Yes, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. That description of what God did. Well, this is going back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. And again, that's why this is all God spake. I mean, he spoke these words here. What he's spoken to us through his Son is the greatest of all of his words. But these are his words, and they're vitally important. But he teaches about how, where everything came from, and how it did. We could ask a question. Can we be saved without knowing anything and believing in what God teaches in the book of Genesis? How are we going to understand what we're supposed to understand about Christ and everything about the New Testament without that foundation? And that's why he says that these are, you remember what he spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16, don't we? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But what's right before that? When he was instructing Timothy to continue in those things that he had learned as a child. Because he said that they were those scriptures that he had learned from his childhood. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, as Timothy was raised by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois and instructed by them the unfeigned faith they had, which he speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 1. They were Jews. He was raised as a Jew. They didn't know about Christ when... They didn't know about Christ until Paul came along, and that's when Timothy was converted. But before that, all he knew was the Jewish religion. That's how he was raised. But he was taught those things that were God's word. And Paul didn't say, well, you can leave all that behind. Forget all that you learned when you were a child, and now all you need to listen to is the gospel of Christ. No, he needed to learn and grow in all of those things. But he said, continue in those things that you've learned. What did he say about him in 2 Timothy 3:15? Those scriptures that he learned from his childhood, he said they are able to make you wise unto the salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, where is the salvation, and how does it come? Just like we saw in Romans 1, just like we have seen here in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we have to hear the word of God and believe it and obey it. That salvation is only in Christ by faith in him. But where do we gain the wisdom that we need to obtain that salvation? Well, he says those Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise unto that salvation. Well, how are we going to get to that salvation without the wisdom provided in that foundation? So which part of God's word is necessary? Well, it all is. That's why we need to learn all of it. As a law, we only obey the law of Christ, the New Testament. But, I mean, the book of Genesis is not a law. It's not a law book. It's teaching us where the creation came from. I mean, think of how many times Jesus quoted from Genesis. What Jesus teaches about marriage and what Jesus taught about the creation. He quoted Genesis. And so Jesus taught about the creation. He taught about marriage. All that based in Genesis. How are we going to believe Christ if we don't know the words that he was teaching that go back to the very beginning? God created everything. What does Genesis chapter 1 tell us? It gives us the account of the creation day by day, days 1 through 6. Well, he created everything in 6 days, and then what did he do on that seventh day? He rested. So, everything was finished. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read verse 31 and down through verse 3 of chapter 2. So that's 4 verses. And let's see. Brother Aaron, can you read that? Genesis 1:31 through chapter 2, verse 3. So this helps us to understand what he speaks of about eternity, our salvation, and this rest. God created everything in 6 days. He rested the seventh day. What happened on the eighth day? And the ninth, and the tenth, the 11th, and 12th. God, there was a work that God, and it's a very finite work. It had its beginning and its end. The creation day was 1 through 6, very plainly. In those days, the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, all the way through day 6. God did all of that in those 6 days. And by the way, if you want to do a study of that, because there's some that try to, the way that's described, how easy is it to squeeze in evolution's billions of years for the existence of all of this? And people go through all kinds of gymnastics with language, trying to stretch and squeeze and do that, to accommodate that. The whole motive being what? To try to somehow make us what we believe to agree with what everybody says who doesn't believe what we believe. Now, I mean, does that sound foolish? And it's also impossible. We can't serve two masters. We can't get along with the unbelief. We can't take our belief and fit it in with unbelief. I mean, what communion has light with darkness? What communion hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? You can't mix that. That's very foolish and impossible. Because as soon as you try to do that, well, you've rejected God's word. You have to reject what God says to do that. So you have to make the choice. We're either going to believe what God says about it, or we're not. And if we don't, guess what? We're not going to enter into his rest. So that's it's of utmost importance there. God says he made everything in those 6 days. It's the word for a day that he uses everywhere else, referring to a 24-hour day. And to make it especially clear, as he's using it there, the evening and the morning were. I mean, if we wanted to know what kind of a day he's talking about, I mean, when he defines it, it's talking about, it's got its evening and morning. You know, here it has its beginning, has the evening, has the morning, and that's the, and there's the day. I mean, it's the description is crystal clear. So he's not talking about some. A day age, that's what some like to try to talk about it, but this is the day age theory is, it doesn't fit. We can go into lots more on that. But it should be, if you just read that, if you've never heard of evolution or heard anything about somebody trying to say that the creation, that the world's existed for billions of years and all that kind of stuff, if you just read Genesis 1 without any preconceived notions, you read that, what are you going to think when you read that description of a day? Just like any day we've got. So God made everything in those 6 days. What did he do on the seventh? He rested. But did that mean that God eternally rested and he never did anything anymore? Now there's some that believe that too. That's wrong. That's the doctrine called deism. God didn't just wind everything up and let it go and take his hands off of it and it's all just running on its own every day. How else could he... Why would we pray if that were true? Would there be any use to pray whatsoever? If God's not doing anything, if he's not active, and if it's just he's just watching everything and that's all he's doing, what's the use of praying? To ask him to do something? Do you want him to change anything that's happening? Yeah. We pray for somebody when you're sick or somebody that you love is sick. We want that to change for the better. We want that person to get well. We ask God, who has the power, to change that situation. What would be the point of asking that if all he does is watch things? I mean, what kind of faith do we have in God then? I mean, the wrong one, because it's not a faith at all. But God is working. He promises to work all things together for our good, which means he has to be involved in how much? All things. Ephesians 1:11, that's Romans 8:28, says, gives that promise of him working all things together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. How much is he working? He's working in all things. And there's so many. Who gives us our daily bread? He holds our breath in his hand. If he's not actively holding our breath in his hand, and he has to let go of that. Not a sparrow falls without the Father. It doesn't just happen. I mean, there's something that fell out there in the bushes there. You can smell it when you... But that didn't happen without the Father. I mean, it had to be God made whatever that was. But God gave it life, and God obviously decided to take it. But it was God's work. He had to do that. God feeds us. He sustains us. He does... If we're going to be renewed in our inner man day by day, can I just say, well, I'm going to do that on my own. I'm going to take this Bible that was given. I don't need God. I'm just me and the Bible, just together, we're going to get this done, and I don't need him to do anything. Doesn't he have to, I mean, how do we grow physically? God's got to make us grow physically. We got to take the physical nutrition. We have things we have to do, but if God doesn't, if he's not going to make that happen, it's not going to happen. We can't add one cubit to our stature, but God can. And God's the one that makes us grow. I mean, that's what he says also in Philippians 2:12. He works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. He works in us. Sometimes we sing that song about God still working on me. He is working on us. He's the potter. We're the clay. The potter's doing something. And our hearts, I mean, that's the clay there. He's forming us. We've got our part to do, but God's doing the work there. How many things is God doing? He's running the universe. Dave was praying about that. He tells us to pray for the authorities. What's the point of that if God's not the one that rules in the kingdoms of men and the one who sets up over the nations, the rulers? He's doing all that. God is doing all of these things. He's running the universe. He rested the seventh day, but that wasn't the end of his work. That's the point that he's using. When we finish, all right, God did his work of the creation for 6 days. What's he comparing that to here? Our lives on this earth. I mean, it has a beginning point and an end point. After that, if we have served the Lord, then what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be that we're going to enter into his rest. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 and read that. Revelation 14 and verse 13. Michael.
I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they can rest from their labors and their works do follow.
Is God going to give us a rest from the work that we have done here in this life in serving him? Yes, as he rested from his own work in the creation. Is that respite from our works, is that going to last forever? I mean, are we just going to be lying around in heaven for eternity? Is that it? I mean, is that... I remember in kindergarten when they would make us, we'd have to take a mat. Did you ever have to do that? We had to take these little mats. And then there was the designated nap time. You have to roll out your mat and lie down. I hated that. Absolutely hated it. You can imagine that. I hated that. I never did do it. I mean, I had to lie down on it, but I didn't sleep. There have been times now I'd kill for that. But it's weird, though. I mean, when you have to take a nap, you don't want it, and then when you would love to have one, you can't. But we're not going to go to heaven and just be rolling out a mat, so to speak, and just be doing nothing for eternity. I mean, how useful will that be for God? For us to be taken up there, for him to have a bunch of souls that he made, that he then formed in the image of his son, that he's perfected, and did not use at all to do anything. Does that make any sense at all? Does God have a work for us to do? And we have a lot of scriptures that do describe what's coming in the hereafter, that we're going to serve him. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. What are his servants going to be doing there in heaven? Well, Stephen, can you read that, Revelation 22, 3?
And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in him, and his servants shall serve him.
All right, his servants will do what? Here it's not speaking of resting. Serving. God has something for us to do. He's going to have a lot for us to do. We don't know if you want to turn to, if we want to go searching for the passage that gives the details of all the things God's going to have in, to use us to do there. We'll be flipping pages or thumbing the screen for the rest of the night, because it's not, we don't have that. God doesn't. I wonder if he attempted to, could we understand it really? Apparently not. He didn't tell us. He told us we are going to be serving him. There's no doubt there's going to be marvelous tasks for us to do. When our Father, the thought that our Father would say, I want you, and he's going to give each one of us, we're going to have our own special name. And when the Father, we're going to be there with him. And as the Father says, here's what I want you, here's what I desire you to do, and give some task. We're going to, if that's our thought about, that's one thing we need to be teaching our children, because when their authority says, here's something for you to do, and then they're just sighing, it's like the worst thing you've ever done is to ask them to do something. It's the Father's authority there. Doesn't he use that? Isn't he trying to train us to learn to serve and to learn to enjoy serving those that are in authority over us? And if we don't, That's not the kind of mind that's going to be ready, that's ready and prepared for heaven. We need to be very aware of that. That should be something very appealing to us. That should cause us joy to consider that we would be, that God could count us worthy to do that. We should be eager, and that the God of heaven, he wants to use me. He wants to use you, and has things that he wants to do. He doesn't have to do. He didn't have to do that. I mean, could he do? He can do everything he wants to do on his own, couldn't he? The fact that he has made us, and that he wants us there with him in eternity, and wants to give us things to do to serve him, that will bring him glory. But that's his desire, to use us to do things for him for all eternity, and to receive glory from whatever we're going to do for him. You want to have a part in that? That's a whole lot better than, we're being trained for it here, but that's a whole lot better than anything that what this earth has to offer. God did rest from his works, but of course we know that he is actively working and working in everything now. So he didn't have an eternal rest, neither will we. So he rested the seventh day from all of his works. But then he goes back to that subject of his rest in verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, quoting from Psalm 95 and verse 11 for however many times it is now from the last two chapters. He keeps going back to that psalm, but he's making a point there about this rest that would be entered into. And so then he brings it home. Let's read from 6 down through 11. We're not going to be able to cover all that in these last few minutes, but let's go ahead and read and get that whole context together and then look at a bit of it before we run out of time. But Hebrews 4, 6 through 11, Brother Dave.
Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.
All right, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein. So he's really harping on this rest and quoting that psalm again, proving the point that there is a rest that remains, that some must enter therein. That generation that he spoke about that was in the wilderness there, they're not. But that doesn't mean nobody is. There must be some that enter in. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's interesting, to whom it was first preached. Think about that. Before that particular generation, what generation on earth heard God's word like that? That really was the first generation of mankind that had the word of God preached to them like that. Now, did God have prophets before, and did he speak to others before? But yes, but in that, where you had an entire system of law with all that he spoke to his people Israel through Moses, nothing like that. That was first. How sad it is that the first generation that had the greatest of all blessings in that way didn't believe what he said, and then lost their souls. I mean, you would think that if there was any generation that would have appreciated having that blessing, wouldn't it have been those first ones? But no. But he's using that generation as a warning, but he's also making a point that, well, what they lost didn't mean that they're... The language that... Because he's... In Psalm 95, talking about it. All right, Psalm 95. I mean, how long after the fact is that? I mean, you're talking many, many years. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years after that generation was dead and gone, and they had missed, come short of that promise, he's still talking about God's rest in Psalm 95. He swore that they would not enter into his rest. Well, did he still have a rest? Well, he's still talking about it in Psalm 95. Not as something that existed before that is no longer in existence. I mean, that's very similar to how the point that Jesus made, quoting from Exodus 3 about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as it proved the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke of it in the present tense that they were still alive. He didn't say I was. And so in the same way, Psalm 95 is not speaking of this rest as being something in the past that didn't exist anymore. That generation wasn't. They missed it. But that rest was still a present thing in the same psalm where he said today, which is the point that he makes next. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today. After so long a time, as it is said, today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? But so in Psalm 95, he says, speaking of that rest of God, today the connection is brought to the people that heard those words, and then the use of the word today, as we've pointed out so many times now, it's always going to be today. Today's today. If we have tomorrow, will be today then, as we know. What point is he making about that here? Well, he used that word to make the point in chapter 3 about how we need to exhort each other. We need to take heed to ourselves and exhort each other. Well, now he's using that same word and its location in that psalm to prove there remains a rest of the people of God, because he brought up that rest there in Psalm 95, where he speaks of today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, to those people that heard those words in that Psalm 95. Well, since he used the word today, it's still applicable because he's still using it here. So there does remain a rest to the people of God, which is his point in verse 9. So that this is very significant, that he's quoting a psalm that uses that word rest, and he's showing how it applies to us by the use of that word today, and is something that's still in existence. So this is not talking about Canaan, obviously. This is talking about heaven and what is going to come there in eternity. And so that remains to the people of God. There's that promise of that rest, as he said in verse 1 of this chapter. Then we need to labor to enter into it, which is what he brings it down to in verse 11. We have a little bit more to look at from that before we finish up with this area of Hebrews chapter 4. Lord willing, we will continue that next Wednesday evening.